So a couple of more messages. And, of course, our theme, just to remind you, has been sola scriptura, the importance of Scripture alone as our ultimate source of authority and source of spiritual information, that Scripture contains everything necessary for life and godliness. And in our last session together, we talked about cessationism, the idea that the miraculous gifts that are described in 1 Corinthians 12 have ceased. They are not in operation in the way we see them happening in the New Testament. And there are lots of people who accept that. They're cessationists. And yet they feel somehow that the Spirit of God needs to be leading us in some mystical sense through a voice in our heads or special revelations that come to us and give us new information, fresh information. And often they'll point back to an incident in the Old Testament in the life of Elijah where the still small voice of God spoke to him. And so I want to look at that passage tonight. I think it's been 4 or 5 years since our church sponsored the Strange Fire Conference. And while there's been a few voices, really very few voices on the internet, noisy voices that have been very critical of that conference and the book that it featured, the truth is, through all of those years, every place I've ever gone, every conference I've ever spoken at, I meet people who say, I was a charismatic struggling with the fact that I knew I wasn't speaking in tongues, I knew these phenomena weren't real, and the Strange Fire Conference helped me to let go of that and move ahead in the Word of God. And so we have nothing to be ashamed about with that conference, so we're very pleased with the response to it. And several people have asked me, and in fact, I'd have to say, here in Finland, the response to Strange Fire, the number of you who are right here at this conference, who've told me that the messages from the Strange Fire Conference were helpful to you, the number is extraordinarily high, very high percentage of you who watched that conference and have been positively affected by it. And I've been asked by a number of people, are we going to do it again? And the answer is yes, we're planning a conference next year in October at Grace Church. That next year is the 50th anniversary of when John MacArthur came to be pastor. So we're celebrating his 50th anniversary with a Jubilee conference. And the theme of that conference will be the sufficiency of Scripture, very similar to our theme this week. And we will deal with some charismatic issues. So if you can come to that, great. If you can't come, I think we're still going to live stream it. You'll be able to watch. But in the wake of the conference, and especially at the conference itself and right after, I dealt with a number of questions from people who did not want to sort of let go of the idea that God is speaking in their heads, that they hear the still small voice of God in their heads. They were under the illusion that God regularly, just on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, whispers private directions to us as believers, either by, you know, giving us a strong impulse or speaking in a barely audible voice or giving us dreams and visions or whatever. And I would say, of all of the issues raised by the charismatic movement, and in fact, this is an issue that goes beyond the charismatic movement, and even among many non-charismatics, this idea that God directly speaks to each one of us with fresh revelation is, in my view, the most dangerous of all, because you can't hold that view and still hold faithfully to the principle of sola scriptura. If you believe God is giving you fresh revelation, that is naturally going to be information that supersedes what you read in Scripture. And so it becomes a higher source of guidance for you than Scripture. It's a dangerous way to live your lives. And so tonight I want to look at the only place in Scripture where that sort of language is used, the still small voice of God. And that's in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And this is where God speaks to Elijah in a whisper, not because that's how God guides every Christian, but you're going to see from the context and this passage itself that God had a very specific series of lessons for Elijah. And tonight we're going to take a careful look at what those lessons are and how they apply to you and me. 1 Kings 19. And some of you are still turning there. While you're turning there, here's a brief synopsis of Elijah's public ministry up to this point. Elijah first comes on the scene in the pages of Scripture right out of nowhere. There's nothing that leads us to think he's coming, but he shows up in 1 Kings 17. He walks into the court of King Ahab, and he announces that there's going to be a drought. It's not going to rain for 3 years. Or actually, what he says to Ahab is, it's not going to rain until I give the word. And that then is followed by 3 years of severe drought and hardship for the nation of Israel. Elijah has to spend those years in hiding, first near the brook Cherith, where he is fed by ravens, which, interestingly enough, are unclean birds in the Old Testament, but they brought him food. Then he goes outside of Israel and into the pagan territory of Zarephath, where he finds a hiding place in the attic of a widow who feeds him with the last remnant of a barrel of meal and a cruse of oil. She has just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and that's what they eat. And miraculously, those scant provisions never run out for all the time Elijah stays there. And this woman faithfully feeds him. And all this time, Ahab, and who is a wicked king, his evil, pagan, painted-faced wife, Jezebel, all this time are seeking Elijah's life. They want to kill him. And here's an amazing fact of biblical trivia. Zarephath was the region, this was the part of the world where Jezebel came from. So Elijah was practically hiding near Jezebel's hometown in his Gentile region, while Jezebel is scouring all of Israel in quest of Elijah so that she can kill him. And then finally, the Lord tells Elijah, he's a prophet, so he hears directly from the Lord. The Lord tells him it's time to come out of hiding and end the drought. And Elijah sets up this public showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah stands alone against the prophets of Baal. These are personal prophets under the hire of Jezebel. She loves their false religion. She loves their false prophecies. And so she pits 500 of her prophets against Elijah. And Elijah proposes a contest. Elijah says, let's do this. You set up an altar with your sacrifice. I'll set up an altar with my sacrifice. And whichever God answers with fire, that's the deity we will recognize as the true God. And so the Baal prophets build an altar and they begin to pray to their deity. And then when nothing happens, they get more and more agitated. And finally, they start cutting themselves with knives and lancets. So this becomes a bloody ceremony, a frightening and horrific reality. And Elijah's response, and I love this, he sits and watches it and mocks and taunts them. I love that about Elijah. I'm sorry, but I do. He's a real sport here. And I love it. He says to them, you need to yell louder. He says, your God has gone on a journey. Maybe he's in the men's room, you know. He can't hear you. You need to do more. And he goads them and he berates them in this frenzy of pagan ritual until they are utterly spent with fatigue. And it's clear that no answer is coming. And they finally give up in despair and exhaustion. And now it's Elijah's turn. So he gets up and he digs a trench around his offering and he douses his altar with a barrel of water, barrel after barrel of water. Where did he get this water in a drought? He got it out of the sea. So this is seawater, salt water, just to prove that he's not using any trickery. He drenches this altar completely. And when he is done, the trench he dug is like a little moat full of seawater. And then after that, one sentence, very simple prayer, fire comes down from heaven and burns up not only the offering, but according to 1 Kings 18:38, when the fire of the Lord fell, it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. This is like a a massive, I don't know, just ball of fire that instantly burnt everything up. So Elijah literally slaughters all these exhausted Baal prophets. He drags them down to the brook and puts them to death. Because their public blasphemy against Jehovah, leading this nation, the Jewish nation, into gross apostasy and idolatrous worship of devilish false gods, this was a capital crime for which the law of Moses demanded death. And so he carries out the penalty. He oversees the end of the drought, and then after all of that, he ran from the top of Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel. It's a distance of more than 20 miles. And he ran, it says, faster than Elijah or than Ahab's chariot could go, because he's doing it in the midst of a torrential rain. And so there's mud knee-high, and he's running past Ahab's chariot. It's one of the funny scenes in Scripture. And yet 20 miles, that's nearly a full marathon he ran. That was the most triumphant day of Elijah's life. That was the pinnacle of his spiritual experience. The greatest public victory of his entire life, and the culmination and the vindication, public vindication of his prophetic ministry up to that point. Ahab had set himself against Jehovah. And so Elijah had set himself against Ahab. And Ahab was clearly the loser in the matchup. Ahab had tried to deposed Jehovah from being God in Israel. He was the worst, up to that point, the worst king that ever sat on the throne in Israel. And he wanted to get rid of the worship of the true God. But because of Elijah's ministry, Ahab had utterly failed in that quest in a public and humiliating way. Elijah was bold to stand alone, and we admire him for standing alone. But even on the heels of that great triumph, such as he saw on Mount Carmel, the loneliness of standing alone can easily get to someone, even someone like Elijah. Elijah clearly felt he was alone. As far as he knew, he was the only person in all of Israel who had remained steadfastly faithful to Jehovah. And it's understandable that he felt that way. He'd been 3 years living alone in hiding with no one else, not another single Jehovah worshiper to give him fellowship. And after that one day of his greatest public triumph, he basically crashed, exhausted. He learned that Jezebel had issued a new decree against him, a death penalty. She was more determined than ever to kill him. She even issued an oath saying, The gods do so to me and more if by this time tomorrow I haven't put Elijah to death. And she sent one of her personal messengers to find him and tell him that. Listen to it as Scripture records it. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then, this is the remarkable thing in Scripture, then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. So Elijah goes directly from the spiritual high point of his life immediately to what would become the spiritual low point. You are in 1 Kings 19 by now, I hope. Pick up the story at verse 9. And this is now the spiritual low part point of his career. He's confused, and understandably so. He undoubtedly had hoped and expected that his victory at Mount Carmel would be the end of Jezebel and Ahab and Baal worship, that all of that would be out of Israel forever. He defeated them. But when Elijah arrived in Jezreel, that's where the palace was, by the way, when he arrives there, he found that Jezebel was undaunted. She had simply redoubled her efforts to kill Elijah and to impose mandatory idolatry on the nation of Israel. And that seems to have taken Elijah completely off guard. He didn't expect that. And he fled for his life. What else is unexpected is this, what is really a personal failure on Elijah's part. He fails precisely at the point you might have expected him to stand. This is the same bold prophet who just 24 hours before that had stood alone against hundreds of false prophets. And now he's suddenly running for his life from the threats of one woman. She was a powerful woman, but she was just one woman. Most of the problem here, I believe, is sheer exhaustion. He was weary in every sense that it's possible to be weary. He was physically fatigued. He spent 3 years all alone. Now he had, just immediately before this, he had run those 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel in a blinding rainstorm. I used to run. You may not believe it from my physique, but I used to be a recreational runner, and I've run marathons. I've run this distance, and it is very difficult to do. And so it doesn't surprise me that he was ready to collapse. He'd run this distance in a blinding rainstorm, and all of that after a grueling day where he had to kill all these prophets and everything. This would have been fatiguing enough the whole rest of that day without the marathon foot race Elijah decided to run at the end of it. He was also spiritually and emotionally exhausted after that big showdown with these false priests. He had overthrown the false prophets in a decisive way. And even Ahab, if you read the end of that episode, Ahab seemed to be acting the part of someone who had been beaten, publicly humiliated. Ahab knew it, even if Jezebel didn't. Elijah, no doubt, expected that what he was about to see would be the dawning of a new age of faith and a revival in Israel. The fact that he went to Jezreel, that's where he ran to, where the royal palace was, that shows that he felt his life was probably no longer in any danger from Ahab and Jezebel. He expected the nation to rise up and throw them out. Maybe he was even hoping that he might have spiritual influence among the people so that he could lead the nation back to the worship of the true God and have a positive influence that would undo some of the negative work that Jezebel's Baal priests had done. But that's not what happened. And when morning came, the first thing Elijah heard was that Jezebel was seeking his life, threatening to kill him. And obviously, no one in Jezreel would have offered him asylum or help. And so he had to run. And his flight took him almost as far south as he could go without actually going to Egypt. He fled right past the land of Judah. This was during the time of the divided kingdom. So Judah was the nation immediately to the south, led at that time by a faithful king. He probably would have been quite safe in Judah among other Jehovah worshipers. Judah at that time was ruled by Jehoshaphat, who was really one of the best kings that ever sat on David's throne. And he could have helped Elijah. But instead, Elijah ran to the southern border of Judah and then took another full day's journey into the southern wilderness of the Negev Desert. And it was there that he collapsed under a juniper tree. And the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him, bringing him water and fresh-baked bread to renew his strength for the journey. So he has a little container of water and a cake of bread, and he ate that, and that was all the nourishment Elijah had for the next 40 days. It's all the food he had in 40 days' time. Now, this is interesting because this is a journey Elijah should not have taken. He was wrong to run out of craven fear, and he was doubly wrong to just keep running into the wilderness like that. He was a prophet. And his ministry was to the people of Israel. Whether or not they were receptive to his message, he was accountable to deliver that message. He should not have run. He should have stayed in Israel where he could do the job God commissioned him to do. But Elijah kept running. And as you're going to see tonight, he journeyed for more than 40 days without any food other than that little bit of food that the angel had brought him. He was headed, according to 1 Kings 19, verse 8, to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Horeb, do you know what that is? That's just another name for Sinai. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. You first read about Horeb in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is out in the wilderness tending sheep for Jethro, his father-in-law, in the Sinai region, and it was right there that the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. Maybe you didn't realize that the location where God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush was exactly the same place where God gave the law after the Israelites left Egypt. But it is. This is a special place in Scripture. And so this mountain, there is a mountain, Mount Sinai, that is naturally associated with special appearances of God. God in the burning bush, God on Sinai where Moses saw the backside of his glory. This is where God appears to people. And it's worth noting that although I've already said Elijah should not have run, he's derelict in his duty at this point. He's not running from God, just the opposite. He's running from Jezebel, running to God. He's headed for a place where God was known to manifest himself. That's where he wanted to go, and that's where he was traveling to. And there may be an important clue about this, what was going on in the heart and the mind of Elijah during this long journey to Horeb. I think he was wanting and longing to see God manifest himself in some dramatic way, some cosmic appearance of the person of God that would finally settle the question once and for all about who should be God in Israel. And in a way, that is what had happened on Carmel. But it turned out that wasn't enough, so Elijah wanted more. He had had a taste of the miraculous on Mount Carmel, but it obviously wasn't enough to persuade the people. He had called down fire from heaven in the sight of thousands of witnesses. He had overseen the execution of hundreds of wicked false priests. It's an act of divine judgment against those men for their act of gross idolatry. He had encountered God on Mount Carmel, and so had the people of Israel, but turned out it wasn't enough. And in fact, that showdown with the priests, I kind of skipped over this in my telling of the narrative, but that was followed that same evening by a sudden rainstorm that broke this three-year drought. No one could deny this was from the hand of God, because you remember Elijah had to pray several times, and he'd go out and look towards the Mediterranean, and there wasn't a cloud in sight. And then suddenly you had one little cloud in the shape of a man's hand, and that grew into a thunderstorm that absolutely drenched the land, and everything about it looked and felt and spoke to be supernatural. This was a display of God's power, and everybody knew it. These were all the fire from heaven, the rains from heaven. All of these were dramatic signs and wonders, and they happened in the presence of all Israel. Everybody saw it. But it wasn't enough. Jezebel was still on the throne. Baal worship was still being practiced in Israel. The people of Israel were fickle and unbelieving. And even after everything that happened on Mount Carmel, and Elijah was understandably baffled and frustrated by all of this. He was undoubtedly thinking that Yahweh needs to do more. God needs to display himself in a bigger way. If only God could do miracles that were more spectacular than what happened on Mount Carmel. And if only God could dispense judgments that were more widespread and more vivid than what happened to those false priests, then surely people would repent and return to God. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. And he was about to learn an important lesson that all of us need to bear in mind. And we need to continually remind ourselves of this. And it's the lesson of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And one of the thoughts that's clearly described to us in Scripture, one of the ways God thinks, is that he doesn't generally do cosmic signs and wonders in order to elicit faith. He calls us to faith without the signs and wonders. And that's what true faith really is. And God delights to use the small things, the little people, the underprivileged people, rather than the wise and intelligent. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians, remember? He says, "Look at yourselves, brothers. Not many of you who are wise and wealthy and influential and powerful. But God chose the weak things. God chose the weak things of this world in order to confound the wise. God doesn't always do things the way we might expect. His strategies are markedly different from ours. I would be thinking like Elijah here. I would be thinking, you know, the Lord needs to do more. There need to be bigger signs. There needs to be a bigger miracle. I would have preferred that, I think. And Elijah, I believe, did as well. But God's ways are actually better than our ways, just like his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his timing is more perfect than our timing. And the Lord doesn't owe us any explanations for how he works. In fact, we owe him our trust, even when we don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. Elijah had come to the point of needing to be reminded of all of those things. His frustration and his fear and his fatigue had built up to the point where he was on the verge here of a total spiritual breakdown. And it's going to happen. We're going to see it. And in order to restore him to usefulness after he has this breakdown, God uses a series of very vivid object lessons to teach Elijah that God's ways are often mysterious. And it rarely does God do what we expect, but always, always, always what God does is superior to what we would have had him do. His ways are better than our ways. So let me read this text. I'm going to read verses 9 through 18, and then we're going to look at some of the specifics of what happened here. Starting verse 9, there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away." And he said, this is the Lord speaking, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall put Jehu to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, the sum of this entire passage seems to boil down to this. This was a reminder to Elijah that the work of God in this world is not usually spectacular and miraculous, but ordinarily God works by providence through means that are unseen, unappreciated, and inscrutable to human observation. This is exactly what we talked about earlier, that normally God works through providence, not big miracles. And the heart of the lesson is this: God is at work, invisibly accomplishing all his goodwill, his purposes. All of them are being accomplished according to a perfect plan, even in those seasons when we wonder if God really knows what he's doing, even when we wonder if he's really there at all. In the normal course of events, God works in ways that are invisible to us. We see the effects of his work. We know from his word that he is providentially in control of all things. But this is what Jesus told Nicodemus, right? That the Holy Spirit works like the wind. You hear it, you see its effects, but you don't see it. You can't even tell where it came from or where it's going. And that's how God works. And the very essence of faith is this. We know by faith that God's will is being accomplished in this world, even when things appear totally bleak to our senses. You look around in this world, and it's not a positive outlook, is it? And yet, the very essence of faith is to trust as if we could see that which is invisible. That's the whole lesson of Hebrews 11, isn't it? It says that over and over again, that Moses endured as if seeing him who is invisible. And all the saints, that's the point of the description of faith in Hebrews 11, that faith is the ability to live as if you see that which is invisible. Great faith is not usually manifested in the ability to call down fire from heaven or do other great signs and wonders. That's not the sign of faith. Great faith, as it's described even in Hebrews 11, is the quiet confidence that God is in control even when we can't see what he's doing. And even when it looks like his promises are not being fulfilled. Remember Abraham? God called him out of the land of Ur and promised him a great land and multitudes of offspring. And he reached the age of 100 without even having a single son. But he never stopped trusting. He kept enduring as if he could see that which is invisible. And God did fulfill his promise, didn't he? Abraham didn't exactly live to see it fulfilled. But God did fulfill it, and he's still fulfilling it today. And I hope you have enough faith and enough knowledge of the doctrine of divine providence to understand that God is always at work in everything that happens. It's not just those times when something spectacular or miraculous happens. It's not just some remarkable providence that presents itself. That is not the only time God is working. God is at work in all things. He's working all things together for good. And that's a comforting truth. And it's a promise Elijah needed to lay hold of. And I want to break down this passage into three specific truths that Elijah encountered here on Mount Horeb. Here is what the object lessons mean. And you'll have to listen because I'm going to give you the outline just one point at a time. If you'd like to take down the outline, I'll make it easy, but I'm only going to say it one point at a time. Here's number one. Lesson number one, God's word is effectual even when it comes in a whisper. I don't blame you for not writing that down. It's a long one. But God's word, you can watch the recording later and get it. God's word is effectual even when it comes in a whisper. That's the lesson of the still small voice. And there are some striking allusions in this passage to the experience of Moses on this same mountain. First, Elijah lodged in a cave. Did you notice that? Verse 9. This is the very site where God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, which is a cave. You remember in Exodus 33, verse 18, when Moses was begging God to show him his glory. He has the same spirit as Elijah here. I want to see the big thing. I want to see your glory. That's a great request. And I'm with Moses. I want to see God's glory. So the Lord said, you can't do that because you can't look at me and live. So he hid him in a cave, covered him with his hand. I don't know what that means, but that's what Scripture says. Covered him in some way. And then the Lord passed by so that Moses could see only his back as he walked away. This very well may have been the very same cave where Elijah sought refuge. And there's more. You also remember that while Moses was up on that mountain receiving the law, getting the tablets with the Ten Commandments, the mountain, it says, quaked and smoked like a volcano so that the people would be afraid and not go near it because no one was allowed there except Moses. And so, in fact, listen to the biblical description of this from Exodus chapter 19. Verses 16 through 18. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So there was fire, and there was an earthquake, and Hebrews 12, verse 18, indicates that along with the thundering and lightning described in the book of Exodus, there was also a tempest, strong wind. So you have here, with Moses, at this very site, the wind and the earthquake and the fire. These are all already associated with the presence of God on this mountain. In fact, Exodus says, because the Lord had descended on this mountain. That's why those things happened. It's because of the presence of the Lord. And it's no coincidence that those are the same three phenomena that were shown to Elijah, verses 10 through 12. A tempestuous wind, a massive earthquake, and then a fire. And some commentators suggest that those parallels are there to highlight the resemblance between Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the first great prophet. That this actually demonstrates that the two of them are very similar in some ways. I'm inclined to disagree. I don't think that's the point at all. In fact, I think the truth is actually the opposite, practically the opposite. These phenomena were displayed to Elijah to remind him that God's methods are not usually as dramatic and spectacular as they were on Sinai when the law was handed down. Yes, there was a repeat of the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but notice what it says in the text. God was not in those things. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? That you've got a wind strong enough to move rocks so fast and so hard that it broke the rocks. But it says, immediately after that, the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Three times, the Lord was not in it. Have you ever thought about what that expression means? The Lord was not in the wind. Again, three times in two verses, the Lord was not in the wind, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire. Now, what does that mean? Because it certainly cannot mean that God had nothing to do with bringing about the wind and the earthquake and the fire. These are obviously miraculous and not natural phenomena. This was not just a storm that sprung up with an earthquake. These were miraculous symbols that God himself caused. But he wasn't in them in the same sense that he was in the still small voice. That's the point of the text. In other words, there was no self-revelation of God to Elijah in the physical and geological and meteorological phenomena. Those were special, miraculous phenomena, the very kinds of cosmic signs Elijah wanted to see. This was the display Elijah had been hoping God would show to all of Israel. But only Elijah saw it, and these things came and they went, and they left Elijah breathless, but God wasn't in them. In other words, there's no message there. There's no self-revelation there. Those things came and went, and what? Elijah was left standing there. And when God was ready to speak to Elijah, he did it in the most unspectacular way possible. He did it in a whisper. Verse 12, and after the earthquake, the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The NIV says a gentle whisper. The New American Standard Bible says the sound of a gentle blowing. The Hebrew expression is actually even more dramatic. It speaks of a thin silence. Actually, the Hebrew word for silence, it refers to a state of total calm and quiet. It's the polar opposite of the clamorous tumult of wind and fire and earthquakes. And out of that sheer, still silence comes the audible voice of God. This is not the thundering voice of God, the way you often encounter God's voice in the biblical narrative. Like, you know, there are places in Scripture where it says, sounded like thunder. This doesn't sound like thunder. This is a whisper. He speaks out of the silence in a whisper, verse 13, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the lesson to Elijah is that God's word is more effectual and more important than all the spectacular physical displays of divine power you could ever imagine, even when God's word comes only in a whisper. It's a bigger deal to hear God speak than to see those miracles. And God was reminding Elijah that what changes hearts is the word of God, not sensational phenomena, not cosmic miracles. God could send down fire from heaven as often as he wanted to, but let's face it, folks, that is not God's chosen method for reaching a hostile world. Sometimes miracles have their place, like on Mount Carmel. But Elijah was not to start thinking that this was the main way God was going to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to himself. Elijah should not imagine that God needed to put on a heavenly display of cosmic miracles and a big light show in order to vindicate Elijah's work as a prophet. That's not the way God works. Now, there are a lot of lessons in this account that are absolutely germane to our culture today. We have a lot of people in the church today, true believers, good people, who think God must be constantly doing miraculous signs and wonders, and they claim that if you don't believe that, if you don't think God works in those ways, then you're not really worshiping the God of Scripture. And in fact, there are many who believe that unless we display the power of God the way Elijah did, then we're not giving the world the kind of testimony we're called to give. But the problem is, they can't do the kind of miracles Elijah did. And so they settle instead for highly questionable third-rate phenomena, invisible miracles. They'll slay one another in the spirit, or they'll claim healings that are medically unverifiable, or they fall on the floor laughing. And they insist that these are great signs and wonders, and that these things are essential to the work of God in the world today. The word of God alone isn't sufficient. That's what they're saying. And in the past two decades, actually almost three decades now, we've seen a relentless parade of phony miraculous phenomena, and literally millions of Christians have jumped on this bandwagon, running from one charismatic fad to another, desperately trying to get in on the latest display of divine power. There are Christians today who literally say that they think the gospel alone is not sufficient to reach people. If we want to do true New Testament evangelism, they say, you have to look for great signs and wonders. And this craving for charismatic miracles has torn the evangelical movement away from its biblical mooring. The state of evangelicalism worldwide, and you see it even here in Finland, it's utterly confused and confusing. Biblical discernment is rare. And where you find it at all, it will be under attack from people who think that it's just uncharitable and unloving to let Scripture, rather than the phenomena themselves, determine what we believe and teach. They're the opposite of the Bereans. And churches that turn away from Bible-centered ministry in order to focus on miracles and phenomena soon become places where the Word of God is no longer taught or loved at all. And in fact, the whole mentality is hostile to the principle of sola scriptura, at the sufficiency of Scripture. So the very idea of Bible teaching and biblical preaching begins to be viewed with contempt. It's simply not enough, they say. And charismatics, you sometimes hear them speaking of the Scriptures as the dead letter, as if, and they're comparing that to their modern prophecies, which they believe are, they'll call them, fresh and living words from God. And so they have effectively subjugated Scripture to questionable phenomena. They despise the still small voice, and they want miracles instead. You see, a hunger for constant signs and wonders is actually unhealthy. The quest for miraculous phenomena will eventually move people away from the Word of God. It does it inevitably. And here's proof. In most of the churches that have followed these modern charismatic fads, the Word of God is rarely preached. Rarely. their worship services ultimately become nothing more than frenzied searches for the next more spectacular phenomenon. But if the Lord was not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire on Horeb, those true miracles, which he obviously did summon, but it says specifically he wasn't in them, then he's certainly not in any of the so-called signs and wonders of today, which I am convinced he hasn't sent at all. Now, before we move on, I need to clear up one other common misconception about the still small voice. You frequently hear mystical sermons based on this very passage, suggesting that, you know, if you just sit still and listen, you can hear God speaking today in a still small voice. And there's a whole book on this that became a bestseller about 20 years ago called Experiencing God, encouraging people to listen for the voice of God in their own heads. That's not the point of this. There is no warrant anywhere in this passage for you and me to listen for special revelation or look for secret messages from God any more than we are supposed to call down fire from heaven the way Elijah did on Carmel. Because God has spoken to us. And what he has to say is right there in your Bible. And unless you are claiming to be a patriarch or an apostle or a prophet on the order of Elijah, you don't need to listen for a direct message from God. Because he speaks to us today as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our hearts. What we hear is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. That's actually language borrowed from the Confession of Faith. And what Elijah heard here was not a vague, subjective voice in his head. It was a real audible whisper. And the point of this passage is not to suggest that God will speak to all of us in a whisper like that. The point God was making with Elijah is that his word, simply his word, the spoken word, the written word, the word of God, is more effectual and more important than all the spectacular, miraculous displays in the world, even when the word of God comes to us in a whisper. We have to move on. And by that, I mean, when I say, even when it comes to us in a whisper, that's metaphorical language to say, even if you're not a very good proclaimer of the Word of God, proclaim it. Because it's the Word that does the work, not how well or how loud or how effectively we deliver it. The effectiveness is in the Word itself. Now, we do have to move on. And so here's the second point. Number two, God's righteousness is perfect, even when his judgments are delayed. Elijah's state of mind here is obvious from his reply to the Lord. Notice, I hope you saw this as I read it. Verses 10 and 14 are verbatim the same. Elijah makes the very same speech twice. So it's clear, isn't it? This is something he had rehearsed. He was planning to say this when he encountered God. He had rehearsed this speech. He knew the words. He said them exactly the same twice. He didn't think God had dealt fairly with him. Now let's try to see this from Elijah's perspective. I can have a great deal of empathy with him. I've felt like this. Most of us have felt like this from time to time. Elijah had stepped out of God's will for him by coming to Horeb. And notice that when he ran from Jezebel, this is the first time if you study the life of Elijah, you'll see this graphically too, because it's really a repeated point that the text makes. This is the first time in the biblical account of his ministry that you see Elijah moving ahead without specific instructions from the Lord. If you study his life, you'll discover that as a pattern, he walked step by step by faith. He obeyed God, even when he didn't know what the next step was going to be. In chapter 17, verse 1, when Scripture first introduces Elijah to us, he confronts Ahab, he invokes this drought, and Scripture says, then the word of the Lord came to him, telling him to hide by the brook Kereth. So in other words, he strides into the palace of Ahab, confronts him, threatens him, and walks out, and he doesn't even know where he's going until after doing all of that, the Lord tells him what the next step would be. And then the brook dries up. And verse 8 of chapter 17, it says again, then the word of the Lord came to him after the brook dried up, telling him to go to Zarephath. At each crisis point in his life, Elijah had waited on the word of the Lord before he made his move. But not this time. As soon as he heard about Jezebel's threat, he goes on the run. He knows he's being disobedient and self-willed. He knows he's wrong. And yet, he had done so much for the Lord. He had been faithful for so many years. He was the one man in Israel who was the most faithful. So why was God rebuking him for coming to Sinai? Why not judge Jezebel and Ahab, who certainly were more worthy of God's judgment than Elijah? But the Lord pursues Elijah all the way to Horeb and then confronts him. What are you doing here, Elijah? This was a rebuke. Elijah had no business here, and he knew it. And his reply is typical of all of us, I think. The full truth is that he was there because he got scared of Jezebel, and he ran. But he had rehearsed this speech full of excuses, and he puts a whole different spin on the situation. This is God's fault. Verses 10 and 14, almost exactly identical. I have been very jealous for the Lord. The people of Israel forsook your covenant. They're wrong. And I'm the only one left, and they seek my life. The enemies seek my life to take it away. He's reminding God of his faithfulness, and this was all true enough, except for this one lapse of his courage. And then he reminds God of the wrongs done by the idolatrous Israelites, and as a nation, people had turned against God, destroyed the vestiges of Jehovah worship, and only Elijah had stood against this trend. And now Jezebel, she's at fault as well. She wants to take his life away from him. So Elijah must have been thinking, why is God chasing after me? Why is he interested in rebuking me? Why would he go all the way to Horeb just to pursue me? There were certainly enough other people in Israel whose sins were greater and whose judgment was more urgently needed to be more severe as well. How could God tolerate Jezebel while he pursued Elijah like this? I'm sure that's what he was thinking, and it didn't seem fair. Now, you and I are fallen sinners too, so we can see a kind of logic in the complaint Elijah makes. It didn't seem fair for God to ignore the sins of Ahab and Jezebel and all the idolatrous Israelites while he goes after Elijah. It just doesn't seem fair. But here's what Elijah didn't realize, what he should have taken by faith. God had already worked out the means by which he was going to judge Ahab and Jezebel and the whole nation. Verse 15, that's what this is all about. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. So both kings, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, are about to be replaced. Elijah's going to be the one to anoint them. So he still has a place of service for the Lord. And yet his ministry is coming to an end. So Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Three anointings, and they're crucial. Hazael, who would become the king over Syria, would then be the instrument of God's judgment against the people of Israel. He was the one, in the end, who attacked the nation of Israel and defeated them. And it was Elisha, carried out this command to anoint him. And when he was anointing him, Scripture tells us, Elisha, the prophet, broke into tears. And according to 2 Kings 8, verse 12, Hazael, as he's being anointed king of Syria, says, why do you weep? And Elisha answered, because I know the evil you're going to do to the people of Israel. You will set fire on their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And that is exactly what happened. This anointing, this first anointing, was a judgment against the nation of Israel. The second anointing was Jehu, who would be anointed to be king over Israel. Now, the fact that Jehu was to be king was proof that God intended to destroy not only Ahab, but his entire dynasty. Because Jehu wasn't one of his descendants. He wasn't the next in line for the throne. And in fact, it was Jehu himself who made bloody work of Ahab and Jezebel and their entire household. He killed them, and he took the throne. And that was a judgment ordained by God. And the third anointing is for Elisha to carry on the work of Elijah. This is not a judgment against Elisha. This is not a rebuke to him. This is a message from God that his work is not over as he feared, but not only was his work not over, his legacy was going to continue. There would be another prophet in his place. And in fact, Elijah's work was going to outlast Ahab, whose offspring would never sit on the throne of Israel. And Elijah, who actually had no physical offspring, would be remembered as the father of all the prophets. Great blessing that the Lord is giving him. Now, let me quickly wrap up the third point. Point one was that God's word is effectual even when it comes in a whisper. Point two is God's righteousness is perfect even when his judgments are delayed. Here's point three. God's redemptive plan is on track even when his people are merely a remnant. Doesn't matter how small the church gets. It doesn't matter how few of the people of God are left. God's redemptive plan is right on track. Elijah, I think he really thought, I don't think he's exaggerating, I think he really thought that he was the last one left who was faithful to the Lord. Because he'd been all those years in hiding. He had no contact with anybody except briefly with Obadiah, and Obadiah was hiding a bunch of people in a cave, and Elijah had no reason to think there were any other faithful people in Israel besides him. And he tells, again, the Lord is working behind the scenes, secretly, to accomplish his purpose. And that's what it means in verse 18, where he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now the 7,000, that's 7,000 individuals. So it's 14,000 knees, unless you had some people who'd lost one of their knees. There's 14,000 knees, 7,000 people. Elijah must have been astonished to hear this. And you might well ask, where were those 7,000 people on Mount Carmel standing? Why weren't they standing behind Elijah while he went up against all those false priests? Where were they all those years when Elijah was hiding at Kerith and then later at Zarephath? Where were they? Well, we know where some of them were. As I said, there were prophets hid in a cave by Obadiah, kept alive on whatever meager food or water he could bring them. Remember that those were difficult days in Israel, and if it became known that you were a worshiper of Jehovah, you'd pay with your life. So all of those believers went underground. They went into hiding, just like Elijah did. But God kept them faithful to him. He quietly accomplishes his redemptive purposes, even when all of his work is totally hid from human eyes. He's still working. Sometimes God's work flourishes in the most hostile conditions. Very much what has happened in our own time, isn't it? You take Europe, for example. In free Europe, Western Europe, where the church was free to preach and evangelize without government opposition, mostly, for centuries, the church long ago grew liberal and its testimony died out, and now France and Germany and Spain are among the most needy mission fields in the world. And I could say Finland too, but I don't want to offend you. But it's true, and you know it. And meanwhile, in Eastern Europe, where communism ruled most of the 20th century, and Christian worship was outlawed, and evangelism was forbidden, and openly preaching the Word of God could cost you your life, there, in those nations, the church has flourished and grown, and it's one of the most vibrant places spiritually in the world today, at least for a time. Even those churches are becoming worldly now. It's sad. But all of this is proof of the sovereignty of God. He is at work in men's hearts, and he's drawing people to himself, and he's giving them grace to remain faithful, and he's strengthening those feeble knees so that they don't bow to Baal, even in the worst of times. So Elijah needed to learn that he could trust in the work of God, even when he couldn't see it, even when what God was doing isn't spectacular or immediately visible. God will save the lost. He will judge the wicked. And he accomplishes those things in his own way and in his own time, even if that means his word is spread in still small whispers, underground, secretly. It still happens. We'd love to have God's word shouted instead from the housetops. That's what Elijah would have preferred. It's what any good prophet would prefer. But God's plan is not derailed by the appearance of opposition, and Elijah needed to learn not to lose heart in the midst of difficulties like this. It's a lesson for us as well. You and I need to keep that in mind constantly. There are many times when it's natural for all of us to think God's work might be better accomplished with some dramatic display of cosmic miracle power. Maybe if some big celebrity got saved and gave his testimony, a lot of people would respond to that. Why doesn't God use the wealthy and powerful? And instead, he chooses the lowly and humble and quiet people and unseemingly ungifted people, and he uses them. And we tend to lose heart if we're not careful, because we're inclined to think that God's word isn't really enough. It's all about the sufficiency of Scripture, the very thing we started talking about at the beginning. We think maybe that's not enough. Maybe the world needs to see something more, something that will just arrest everybody's attention. But remember the lessons of this passage. God's word is powerful and life-changing, even when it comes in a whisper. God's justice will have its way, even when it seems the wicked are about to triumph. And God will redeem his chosen ones, even in the midst of this world's worst hostility and opposition. God's will be done. That's what we pray for. Thy will on earth as it is in heaven. And God is answering that prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we know exactly what it feels to feel like the way Elijah did here. We confess that we are also guilty of the kind of weakness that causes us to step out of your will, or to wish we could do things our way, or wish you would do our things our way. And that's a sinful thought. Lord, we thank you that you don't do things our way. And your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are way higher than our ways. Give us grace to trust you even in the midst of our worst confusion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.